This has been on my heart for a better part of a year and began while sitting with some other men where one relayed that they felt led to visit a friend that was homebound with an illness. While there, the brother noticed that their roof was leaking and he shared with us how he would see about getting some repairs done for this friend. Actually, I found out recently that those repairs were done. What struck me about this was two things. He was sensitive to the Holy Spirit and he acted upon it by taking the time to visit his friend. Then over the summer, I was out for a walk one morning. I like to pray when I do. After praying for an individual that was going through some health issues, I sent a text asking how they were doing. A couple hours later, I received a reply that basically said they had a hard time believing I really cared about how they were doing since I hadn't called or visited them. I felt convicted, for there was some validity to what they had said, that though we are all busy, we are called to minister and be there for one another. I called the individual and I apologized. More recently, I've seen a brother who has limited time due to his work situation. After several phone calls to a brother battling health issues went unanswered, he made an unannounced visit to them. It would have been very easy for this brother to just move on after getting no response, but he didn't. He pursued his brother, literally. I suspect all churches have seen their share of people who make the statement, "No one reaches out to me," or "We aren't a loving church," or some other phrase to verbalize that their needs aren't being met. We've heard that here at Grace at times. Sometimes these complaints come to light after one leaves a church, through the grapevine, or even through social media. Either way, it's troubling to me. Troubling in a sense that they wouldn't take the time to address it face-to-face while in our presence or even after leaving. That whether true or false, that they would let a church of the Lord Jesus Christ continue down a path that could bring shame to his great name is troubling to me. Many times these claims are simply not accurate, though. The ones casting these stones are ones whose primary concern is themselves, how their needs, whatever they may be, are met. If you look back on some who make this claim, you may see that their time here was highlighted by I and me, and not the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory. In fact, the claims they are making about the church shows their guilt in the very same manner they are accusing their church of. They are, in fact, guilty themselves of not obeying the very same commands. But what if they are right? Then in some situations, we haven't obeyed what Scripture says with regards to our interactions with fellow believers. We would all have to agree that we don't obey God perfectly. James 3:2 makes it very clear that we all stumble in many ways. So I think we must examine ourselves individually and collectively and see how we're doing in this area. Let the light of Scripture and the Holy Spirit show us where we may have failed or succeeded in keeping the commands that define our interactions with each other. So to do this, the initial idea was to look at the scriptural commands that are collectively and commonly called the one another commands. Between the commands to do and not to do, the New Testament contains 31 such commands. So I was warned that I would have to narrow it down unless I planned on speaking deep into the afternoon, which, believe me, I do not. Then I had to figure out which ones to address beyond the obvious one, which would not be easy. As I prayed, studied, and talked to Pastor Harris about it, what became apparent was that the obvious one another command to start with warrants a fair amount of time all by itself. Not only that, but all the others really flow out of this. Though we briefly mentioned some of the other one another commands, which will add to our overall understanding, for the most part we'll focus on the efforts primarily on one today, and that being to love one another. So in looking at this, I want to cover 6 points this morning. It's a command to love one another, the kind of love we are commanded to show, the standard of love we are commanded to imitate, what a loving church looks like, how Christian love does and does not behave, why do we fail to love one another, and what is the solution? By my count, there's no less than 14 verses in one form or another commanding us to love one another. That would suggest to me that not only is it important to fully understand and obey the command, but it's likely an area we will need to be reminded of often, possibly an area we would struggle in as fallen creatures, an area that does not come natural to us. Here are just 3 of the 14 commands to love one another, and we'll see more as we go along. John 15:17, "This I command you, that you love one another." 1 John 3:11, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." 1 John 3:23, "This is my commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us." So it's very clear we're commanded to love one another, and I wouldn't expect anyone to dispute that much. But what kind of love are we called to show? We are the kind of people who use the word love to describe everything, from our wives, our husbands, our children, cars, jobs, pets, foods, TV shows, hobbies, the list goes on and on. We use the word so flippantly that as I put this together, it reminded me of a pastor friend of mine who would refer to nothing in the temple as awesome except for our great God. For that same reason, the flippant use of the word. The world would have us think that love is defined as having an attraction to or having romantic feelings for someone. What's really at the root of the world's love is, what can I get from that other person? How can I get my needs met? But how does God define love? That would be important to understand if we obey the command to love one another. In Greek, there's four words for love. Storge love refers to naturally occurring family love, such as between a child and a parent, which is not based on personal attraction or desirability. Storge love never is used by itself in the New Testament. It's an opposite or negative form of storge. Astorgas is and is translated unloving in the NAS and heartless in the ESV. It means a lack of love. We see this negative use in Romans 1:31, where the unrighteous are described as without understanding, untrustworthy, unwilling, unloving, and unmerciful. 2 Timothy 3:3 tells us the disobedient generation living in the last days, which sure looks like today, is marked as unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good. Then we come to phileo love, which refers to having a great affection or care for or loyalty towards someone, often referred to as the love friends share. We see examples of this in John 5:20 with regard to the Father's love for the Son, and in John 11:3 of Jesus' love for Lazarus from Mary and Martha's standpoint. These sisters would soon realize that the love Jesus had went way beyond just having a great affection and loyalty to Lazarus, and for that matter, mankind in general. In Revelation 3:19, we see phileo used for the great love that God shows us in his reproof and discipline when our actions require it and his holy character demands it. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Phileo is used to express receiving pleasure from something, such as we see in Matthew 6:5, Matthew 23:6, and Luke 20:46. Though in these examples, the pleasure derived by the hypocrites, scribes, and Pharisees was evil, being that it was self-serving, coming out of a self-righteous heart. Phileo is also used for a physical expression of affection or greeting, such as when it is translated as kiss. We see its use when Judas used kiss to identify Jesus to the mob that had come to take him away. It's also used by Paul in several places when he instructs believers to greet one another with a holy kiss. I always think of Randy when I think about that verse. Then we have eros love, which refers to sexual love and romantic feelings between two people, from which we get our English word erotic. This type of love is to be part of and expressed only in the God-given covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. As is the case with storge love, eros love is not used in the New Testament. Most of the world pursues only eros love, and very often outside the very clear bounds that God has set for his creatures. Romans 12:10 tells us, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. The Greek word for devoted here, philostargos, is a compound of philos, meaning friendship love, and storge, meaning a natural family love which is not based on personal attraction or desirability. With this understanding, this verse literally means to be lovingly devoted to our fellow Christians in a way characteristic of the relationship between husband and wife, mother and child, father and son, etc. A good example of this type of love can be seen between David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel 18, 1-3. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. What a beautiful picture of love and devotion that Jonathan and David shared for one another, and an Old Testament example of the next kind of love, which is agape. Agape love is rarely seen in Greek literature, but is seen throughout the New Testament, appearing 116 times, including all the verses that we are commanded to love one another in, far more than phileo love, which occurs 25 times. It does not refer to romantic or sexual love, nor does it refer to sentimental feelings towards someone. It also doesn't refer to close friendships or brotherly type love, such as phileo love. A good definition of agape love is having a strong non-sexual affection and love for a person and their good as understood by God's moral character, especially characterized by a willing forfeiture of rights or privileges in another person's behalf. You may notice that there's no I or me in that definition. That's because it's a love that is not about us, not about what we get out of it, our wants, desires, and so on. It's about the other person and their good as God defined it in His Word. It's a love of choice and sacrifice on behalf of someone else with nothing expected in return, not even love in return. Ephesians 5:1 tells us, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So Scripture is very clear. Agape love is the type of love we are to have for one another. Christ is our example, for in doing so we become imitators of Him. John 13:34 and 35 tells us, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The commandment to love was not new to the Jews in the sense that they had never been given it before. Deuteronomy 6:5 commanded love for God. Leviticus 19:18 commanded loving one's neighbor as oneself, which is reiterated in several places in the New Testament. What was new about the new commandment was two things. The first being the standard we are called to. The standard of love and extent of it was perfectly displayed by God by His choosing to reconcile sinners to Himself through Christ, who willingly laid down His life on our behalf. John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 13:1 tells us, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. That Greek word for end there, telos, has the sense of completion or perfection. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament adds a sense of a love of supreme measure. So this verse could be read, He loved them to perfection or to completion. Jesus loved to the fullest extent possible or to a supreme measure. He loved to the limits of love, and thus He is the standard we are to imitate. We are to love one another just as Christ loved us. John 15:12-13 reiterates what we see in John 13:34. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. But continuing to verse 13, we read, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. 1 John 3:16 tells us, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So here we see more clearly the extent we may be called to. As Christ willingly laid down His life for us, we too must be willing to lay down our lives if called to. The standard and the extent is no different for those who claim the name of Christ. In a couple weeks, we'll celebrate Resurrection Sunday, and that event, planned in eternity past, is all the proof we ever need of our great God's love for us. God's love for mankind is never in doubt. Man's love for Him and his fellow man is, for we are all fallen, selfish creatures. D.A. Carson makes this comment with regards to the new command in John 13:34. The new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. The more we recognize the death of our own sin, the more we recognize the love of the Savior, the more we appreciate the love of the Savior, the higher this standard appears, the more we recognize our selfishness, our innate self-centeredness, the depth of our own sin. With a standard like this, no thoughtful believer can ever say this side of the second coming, I am perfectly keeping the basic stipulations of the new covenant. The second thing that made this command new is that it's only possible when one is a new creation in Christ. Agape love is distinctly Christian, and hence it is Christian love. No one else has a claim to this love. It's not a love we conjure up by our own efforts in the flesh, but one that can only be produced through the Holy Spirit that indwells and empowers us, the believer, the moment God saves us. From that moment on, we are fully equipped for agape love and are to walk in love, doing those acts of love which have been prepared for us by our great God. And why? Ephesians 10:2 tells us why. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Before we move on, I want to backtrack and touch on verse 35 in John 13. By this, referring to our love for one another, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. All the disciples of Christ, not just the 12 disciples, are to be known by their agape love for each other. We aren't going to be known as his disciples by the habits we keep, such as church attendance, by how we dress, or by our manner of speech. That's not to say they shouldn't be in keeping what Scripture teaches. But from a non-believer standpoint, what this verse is telling us is that it's our agape love for one another that they observe that will let them know we are true followers of Christ. Frankly, some of the habits or standards we keep are not only demonstrations of our love for God, but also for fellow believers. As an example, dressing modestly, both male and female, as not to bring attention to oneself is a demonstration of our love for one another. Another example of such love would be to restrict our liberties and refrain from certain activities if they are a point of stumbling to a brother or sister in Christ. So our love for one another is a demonstrable command that plays out in our actions, attitudes, and words, either confirming that it's genuine or calling into question our claims. It's a love that is absolutely counter to the world we live in and its definition of love. That's why when we love one another as we are, people will take notice and associate us as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result, our lives, along with our lips, can be a living, breathing, and walking gospel tract that brings glory to our great God. Conversely, our lack of love and devotion for the brethren gives people, believer and unbeliever alike, a valid reason to question whether we are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what we may claim with our mouths. Scripture is very clear on this. 1 John 4:7-8 tells us, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Further down in that same chapter, in verses 20 and 21, we are told, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother." And we aren't talking about perfection here, or none of us would stand the test. But what he is saying is that there should be an ever-increasing pattern of agape love for the brethren. If there is not, then we are deluded in thinking we love God, know him, or belong to him. In fact, the command to love one another is no different than any other command we were given. John 14:15 tells us, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Further down in John 14:21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Someone may be sitting here right now thinking, "I never hate my brother or anyone else for that matter." But is that accurate? For one thing, purposeful indifference towards others qualifies as hatred, as stated in 1 John 3:17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Also, it's a love that's not limited to the brethren only, but one we are to extend to our enemies as well. Jesus said, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." We should never need any further motivation to be obedient to Scripture apart from our Creator commanding us to do or not to do something. But isn't it reasonable and logical that we love our enemies since God so loved us? Since while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son? It's reasonable and logical for the redeemed only, but we have the love of Christ which drives and enables us to do so. Conversely, the unbeliever thinks it very reasonable and logical to hate his enemies. So Scripture is crystal clear in that we are commanded to love one another with an agape type of love, and Christ is the standard we are to imitate. But it's easy to lose sight of this and end up with a mess. The church at Corinth was an example of this. They were the epitome of what an unloving church looks like. I believe we can learn much from how Paul instructs and corrects them. The church at Corinth was not unlike many churches we find in our day, in that it was all about I and me and not us working together towards what our chief purpose should be, that bringing glory to our great God. The church at Corinth, for all its faults and sinful indulgences, contained believers, which is clear from Paul's opening greeting, especially when he makes the mention of them not lacking in any gift and waiting eagerly for the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in 1 Corinthians 1:7. And then in 1 Corinthians 11:2, Paul not only commends them for continually remembering him, suggesting they acknowledged and respected his apostolic authority, but that in some areas they did obey his teachings. One thing was clear, though. They were immature believers. There was disunity, selfishness, immorality, self-promotion, self-glorification, irreverence. There was a clear lack of agape love. As a contrast, the Thessalonians need no correction in this area. Paul says to them in 1 Thessalonians 4:9 through 10, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7, if you want to follow along. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Let's stop right there for a minute. Basically, in these three verses, Paul is using some hyperbole, is telling the Corinthians that one can do lots of wonderful and impressive things, even to the extreme of each, including the ability to speak in non-native languages, even of ones not spoken of in Scripture. Be a gifted proclaimer of God's word, have a full understanding of what remains of mysteries to others, have a full and accurate knowledge of all things, have a tremendous measure of faith resulting in phenomenal things, be willing to give away all one's wealth, and even be willing to die as a martyr. But Paul tells them, if you do not have love, if it's not done in love, it is of no spiritual value. It is meaningless. It is nothing. That was the problem with the Corinthians. They thought they were very spiritual, but their lack of love for one another proved they were actually very carnal. To correct them, Paul defines agape love in both what it is and what it is not. In other words, how it does and does not behave. We'll pick up in verse 4. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. These verses are often the go-to scriptures for weddings, which are fine as a reminder for what should be the case already for the two participants. The reality is these expressions of agape love should be evident and growing always in the lives of Christians, whether one is single, married, young or old. If they are not, and a church is made up of those not walking in agape love, then a church will look to one degree or another like the one at Corinth. So let's look at each one. Love is patient. The use of the word patience in the New Testament is most often used with regards to patience or tolerance with people rather than the circumstances of life, as we see in Ephesians 4:2, which tells us, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Agape love exhibits patience that can absorb being inconvenienced or being taken advantage of, even if it's repeatedly done, without being angry, resentful, or seeking revenge. Think about Christ, as he walked among sinners for 30-plus years, and the patience he showed to the very end when his dying words were, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Think about the patience God shows us as we still are prone to wander from him daily. Isn't it logical and reasonable that since our great God is so patient with us that we show the patience towards others? Love is kind. To be kind is to be useful, serviceable, gracious, considerate, willing to help, benevolent. It's not just to have kind words or demeanor towards others, but agape love sacrificially works to actually be kind to one another, as we are told in Ephesians 4:32. It works to do kind and good things for others. Again, God in Christ is our example. Paul tells us in Titus 3, 4, and 6, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God's kindness resulted in action, and that being the most immeasurably kind act ever, him saving us. Love is not jealous. Jealousy comes in two forms. The first is when we have a strong desire for something that someone else has. It could be something tangible, they have some accolade, ability that we strongly desire for ourselves. An example of this would be King Saul, who essentially lost the throne and his anointing due to his jealousy of David. In contrast, Jonathan, his son, willingly forsook the throne that normally would be his. In his agape love for David, there was no hint of jealousy towards him. Instead, he gave David preference as we commanded to give preference to one another. The second form is more in a category of what we would call envy, and that we are spiteful and resentful that someone has a certain possession, accolade, ability, position. We may not even want it for ourselves. We just don't like or want them to have it. It goes beyond selfishness on our part to essentially desiring evil for them, which conflicts with the one another command to seek good for one another that we see in 1 Thessalonians 5:15. Love does not brag. Nowhere else in the New Testament is this word used, but it was for what was going on in the church in Corinth. The word means to speak with a focus of self-importance or self-exaltation, which often comes at the expense of tearing others down in the process. Whenever sinful man is fixed in I and me, boasting is not far behind in one form or the other. The Corinthian believers were all about trying to outdo each other in the showing off of their gifts, each trying to be the prominent one, all along disregarding the source of these gifts, and that it wasn't meant to bring them attention. In contrast, agape love does not brag because it's by definition it's not about I or me. It's about others and their good. Our agape love should be such that our words and actions are ones that build up one another, as we're told in Romans 14:19 and elsewhere, not tear down. Christ, our example, was God in human flesh, never exalted himself in any way. Philippians 2:6-8 tells us, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Christ had every right to boast and did not. We have nothing to boast in at all except in him and what we have been granted in him. That should lead us to have a lot less words about ourselves and a lot more of praise and honor directed towards our great God. Love is not arrogant. To be arrogant is to be puffed up and proud of oneself, which conflicts with the one another command to be humble toward one another in 1 Peter 5:5. The Corinthians were puffed up about their knowledge, their spiritual gifts, and the various teachers they had devotion to. They had lost sight, as most of mankind has, that everything is from the Lord, and that automatically excludes all pride. They were so full of themselves that instead of mourning and dealing with it, they either excuse or rationalize sin that pagans were not even guilty of. Paul tells us in 5:1-2. It should be hard for us to identify with some of the specific sins going on with the Corinthian church, but we all are prone to be proud and puffed up and must guard against it. Agape love guards against arrogance, for it's rooted in the fact that we are nothing but blood-bought slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. All we think we have attained, all we think we've accomplished, all the abilities we think we have developed are from the loving and gracious hands of our Creator, Sustainer, and Redeemer. They are for His glory, not ours. Love does not act unbecomingly. The word here means to behave dishonorably or not behaving within accepted standards. We are talking about manners here, and the Corinthian church was opposed to church for not having them. Simply put, they were rude and unloving. They talked over each other. They cared nothing that some went hungry at their love feast, which Paul addresses specifically in 1 Corinthians 11:33, when he instructs them to wait for one another. And some were even drunk at the Lord's Supper. Their whole worship service was a distraction and irreverent. When someone is lacking in love, they have little or no regard for feelings and sensitivities of others. In contrast, agape love is not rude. It looks to how others may be affected by its actions and inactions, and chooses to act in the best interest of others. Love does not seek its own. The ESV renders this, love does not insist on its own way. This is really the root of all mankind's issues, right? Man's prideful, natural bent towards selfishness and self-centeredness. When Adam and Eve fell, they simply were saying no to God's way and saying, I want things my way. That's the essence of sin. From that moment on, that has been man's natural bent. The believers in Corinth were insisting on their own way. Paul addresses it specifically in 1 Corinthians 10:24. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Philippians 2:3-4 tells us, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look at your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Agape love is not selfish, nor is it preoccupied with its own things, but with the interests of others. The reality is that the one who seeks his own way is not very likely to be obedient to many, if any, of the other one another commands. One of the more obvious ones would be the command to serve one another in love that we see in Galatians 5:13. Yes, they may serve somewhat, often only within their comfort zone, but the one whose habit is to seek its own doesn't serve an agape love, which knows no bounds or limits. The other one another command is be subject to one another in the fear of Christ that we see in Ephesians 5:21. again, obvious that the one who seeks its own way will not be in the habit of being subject to or submitting themselves to one another or any of the other commands of Scripture. That begins with submitting oneself to God. If one is not first submitting to God, then they will not submit to one degree or another in the following areas that we are commanded to. To government and human authorities, see that in Romans 13:1, Titus 3:1, 1 Peter 2:13, to elders, Hebrews 13:17, wives to their husbands, see that Ephesians 5:22 through 6:9, children to their parents, Proverbs 6:20, 23:22, and Colossians 3:20. And just so no one feels left out, the husband who sits on their own way will not love their wife as Christ loved the church. Love is not provoked. The ESV translates this in a most helpful manner, as love is not irritable or resentful. The one walking in agape love is not prone to be angry, resentful, irritable, and flying off the handle when things are said or done to them personally. Instead, it seeks to live in peace with one another, as we've told in 1 Thessalonians 5:13. As Steve still leaves room for controlled righteous indignation for the maltreatment of others and anything that dishonors our holy God. Basically, anything that angers God should anger us. Christ showed righteous indignation when his father's house was defiled by the money changers, but he never became angry or defensive when personally vilified or attacked, not even once. Again, as in everything, Christ is our agape love example. 1 Peter 2, 21-23 tells us, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Love does not take into account as wrong suffered. The Greek word for take into account, logazomaia, is an accounting term that means to calculate or reckon, in other words, to tally or document. Same Greek word is used for the judicial act where the sin debt has been wiped away for all who have put their trust solely in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. That's used like that in Romans 4:8. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Used again, 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. The one walking in agape love doesn't keep a ledger of wrong suffered. They realize that they have been forgiven in such an immeasurable degree by our infinitely holy God that anything they have been wronged in, and I mean anything, pales in comparison to how we have offended him and the grace and mercy we have been shown in return. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Agape love finds no joy, delight in the sin of others, including our enemies, for that's offensive to our infinitely holy God. We are to love and delight in what he loves and delights in, which is righteousness and truth, and hate what he hates, which is unrighteousness and falsehood. David, the man after God's own heart, says in Psalm 69:9, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Not only do we not rejoice in unrighteousness, agape love requires that we admonish one another. Romans 15:14, Colossians 3:16, which means we must warn and instruct one another with regards to sinful behavior. That includes disciplining the sinning brother or sister as commanded and outlined in Matthew 18:15 through 20. The reason being, so that they may repent and be restored to fellowship with God, and the purity of the church is maintained. It's extremely unloving to allow a believer to continue broken fellowship with their Heavenly Father, and to think lightly of the purity of the church that Christ died for. Unfortunately, obedience to the command of the church discipline in some churches is a reason some may cast the stone of "you're an unloving church." If that's the case, then that's their problem, really, with God and not the church. Besides being disobedient, they don't have a high enough view of God's holiness, how offensive sin is to him, and nor what agape love requires. Love bears all things. The NIV translates "bears" better than most when it uses "protect." Agape love always looks to protect, shield, and cover others from ridicule and harm in all situations, even if there's obvious sin. If sin is involved, we don't dismiss it or pretend it will go away. We need to confront it firmly to bring about repentance and reconciliation. But we are to do it with the least amount of harm to the person. We are to do it with love and gentleness. If the opposite is true, if we bring harm and ridicule, let's say by means of gossip, why would anyone feel comfortable to confess sins to one another as we've commanded to in James 5:16? Love believes all things. Agape love not only looks to shield others from harm and ridicule, it's not suspicious or cynical of others. It also assumes one is not guilty if there's doubt about guilt and motives. In other words, it assumes the best, not the worst of one another. If sin is clearly the case, agape love trusts that reconciliation will occur and works diligently to that end. That starts with praying for one another, as we see again in James 5:16, and that must be with a heart that believes that repentance and reconciliation is possible, not no matter what the present or past may suggest. Love hopes all things. Agape love refuses to lose hope in anyone. When everything around us seems to point to the rebellious child not repenting, the marriage not being restored, loved ones not coming to Christ, whatever it may be, there's still hope while there's life. And the fact that our great God is gracious and absolutely nothing is impossible for Him. Our agape love for one another should be such that we comfort one another and encourage one another when the hope of one in our midst is weak. Love endures all things. Agape love remains steadfast no matter the cost and never gives up and never ends. Stephen's agape love for his fellow man was on full display as they pummeled him with stones in Acts 7:60. And he cries out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." As always, though, Christ is our supreme example of one whose love endured all things. With these 15 qualities, Paul shows the Corinthians and us how love does and does not behave. So what was the problem with the church at Corinth? Or for that matter, us, when we fail to love one another as we ought? The reason and the solution are no different. The problem was, even though believers, they were operating in the flesh in a self-serving, self-glorifying, self-promoting manner. They were all about I and me, and not the body of Christ and bringing glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple times I've used the phrase, "Isn't it logical and reasonable that we obey God?" And for the redeemed, it is. The predicament we face is that though we are redeemed and new creations of Christ, we walk this earth, we are still incarcerated in a tenth of our unredeemed human flesh. Our unredeemed flesh is more than the body and includes the mind, will, and emotions, all of which have been corrupted by sin, and it's from here that sin and rebellion towards God operates from. Let's look at Galatians 5:16-23, and it is the home stretch, so I'll try and keep my promise. I'm going to read from 16, and we're going to look at this very cursory. You could preach for weeks on these verses. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy and drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just like I forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Okay, at 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. In fact, we are more apt to bite and devour each other," as stated in the verse just prior to this one. Paul is speaking of what should be a continuous or habitual way of life, which begins when God saves us. At that moment, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, providing the guidance and power for the walk ahead. Just the use of the words "walk" implies progress, not always perfect or straight, maybe even crawling at times, but progress. It also implies action on our part and not passivity. So what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? A definition is a moment-by-moment consciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ by the believer, wherein we submit ourselves entirely to the influence and control of His indwelling Holy Spirit, relying on His power working through us as we pursue Christ-likeness by being obedient to all that He's commanded in Scripture. Paul uses seven different ways to convey that same thought and the depths of it elsewhere when of walk by the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. Being led by the Spirit, 5:18 in Galatians. Live by the Spirit, Galatians 25a. Keep in step with the Spirit, Galatians 25b. As walking in Christ, Colossians 2:6. Setting one's mind on things above, not on the things on earth, Colossians 3:2. As giving one's body as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God and not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. that which is good and acceptable and perfect. See that in Romans 12, 1, 2. We've read that before. Now moving on to 17, verse 17 there. For the flesh sets its desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Here Paul introduces the Galatians to the predicament and reality that all Christians face, including himself, which he describes in detail in Romans 7. That there is a conflict between the believer's unredeemed flesh and the Holy Spirit that indwells us. There are desires that pertain to the flesh and desires that pertain to the Spirit. They are opposed to or in conflict with each other. So when we do walk by the Spirit is keeping us from doing what our unredeemed flesh desires to do. That's why Paul can say in verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. When a believer chooses to disobey God, and it is a choice as we see in 1 Corinthians 10:13, the desires of the will of the indwelling Spirit are being overridden by the choice we have made at the beckoning of our flesh. The problem isn't with the Spirit, it's with us. It's always with us, and specifically our unredeemed flesh. Now, if there's no desire for righteousness, no conflict or opposition to desires of the flesh whatsoever, then you're not a believer. For the simple reason the Spirit is not present in you. And if He was, you would desire righteousness and He would be opposing the flesh. If that describes you and you profess Christ, I implore you to do what Paul told this same Corinthian church to do in his second letter in 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize that this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Now, desires of the flesh is expressed in deeds, and we see a non-exhaustive list of them starting in verse 19. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, carousing, and things like this. Non-exhaustive. Could go on and on the list. And we often look at these things and we don't really, we maybe do a checklist. Oh, not guilty, not guilty. But I really would encourage someone to do a really good word study of all these words and then see how you measure up. For the unbeliever, these deeds of the flesh, and it doesn't have to be all of them, will be evident or on display in their lives as a normal, habitual pattern of life. For they know no other way but the flesh. For the believer, unfortunately, at times we too engage in the deeds of flesh, but for us it's abnormal and not a habitual pattern of life. We repent and again begin walking by the Spirit. In contrast, in 22 we are told what the kind of fruit comes forth from the one who walks by the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This list of the fruit of the Spirit are all nouns, as these are characteristics that are imparted to us by the very reality that the Holy Spirit indwells us. It's out of these characteristics in the belief that flow tangible fruit, including agape love. Again, the source, power, and ability are all rooted in the indwelling Spirit, but our role or responsibility in the matter is to be sensitive and obedient to Him as a way of life. Not just when it's convenient for us, or when we have the time, or even the opportunity. A way of life means that this is what I do. This is who I am. For me, at the end of the day, this is what determines if we are obedient to the one another commands or not. Are we filled, under control, walking by, keeping in step, being led by the Holy Spirit? If we are, as we see Paul emphatically declare in verse 16, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh, and true spiritual fruit will come forth from our lives, including agape love. If we are not, we won't fulfill them or any other command of Scripture. But there is no middle ground here. If we are not walking by the Spirit, the opposite is true. We will be operating under the flesh and producing deeds in keeping with the flesh. Deeds that are self-serving, self-glorifying, self-promoting. It was a problem in the Corinthian church and it can be ours as well. We too can do many things that have the appearance of love. But if it's not done in the flesh, it won't be genuine. It won't be true spiritual fruit. It will be nothing. In closing, I would like to ponder a few questions to help us think through where we're at with regards to loving one another as we ought. Do others know you are a disciple of Christ by the love for one another? Am I patient with others as Christ is with me? Am I kind in word and deed to all, including those in my family? Am I happy for how God is blessing and using others, or am I jealous and envious of them? Do I boast only in my great God? Am I so puffed up that I don't think anything we looked at today applies to me? Do I consider if my behavior is rude and unloving to those around me? Am I flexible to forego my plans to help others when need arises? Do I devote energy and resources to the welfare of others rather than always to my own endeavors? Do I graciously absorb personal attacks when I'm prone to complain and fight back? Do I harbor grudges and hold past offenses against others? Does the sin of others against our great God sadden and anger me? Do I always seek ways to protect others from ridicule and harm? Do I always diligently work to call the backslid into repentance? Do I always believe the best and not the worst of the brethren? Do I always comfort and encourage one another in the hope that is found in our God? Am I willing to endure all to show the love of Christ to one another and to the lost? Romans 13:8 tells us to owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. In other words, it's a debt or an obligation that has no end, which is never paid. None of us has arrived, but with the Spirit's empowerment, it is a commandment we can fulfill as God conforms us to be more like Christ and demonstrate the love he had for us with one another. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you don't leave us the way that you found us, Lord. We thank you that you pulled us out of the pit and that you are working in our lives. And we thank you for your word, Lord God, that we don't stumble around this evil and perverse world without direction, Lord. Please help us, Lord God, to just see that our lives are not for ourselves. It's for others, Lord. It's for the brethren. It's for the lost. Please help us, Lord God. We are so all prone to getting sidetracked by the cares of this world, our own interests, Lord. Please help us to be people that are not like that. For that's the way the world is, Lord. And we just thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.